Tonight's handout is at the back. It's for a book called Heaven on Earth by Thomas Brooks. I'm mindful of the fact that we didn't finish Owen last time, so I'm going to spend about maybe 10 minutes on Owen to begin with, but we're not really ever going to finish Owen. There's no finishing Owen. It's not possible to finish John Owen. Even one book, as brief as Mortification of Sin and Believers, is only 80 or 90 pages or so. You'd still be thinking about it. And those of you that have tried reading Owen and realize that every page is like 10 pages for any other writer, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you're kind of wondering what language that he's writing in. Have you found that experience? It's really pretty tough. You almost have to translate Owen's English into English you can understand. But tonight we're going to be looking, after about 10 minutes or so, at Heaven on Earth by Thomas Brooks. And we'll be doing that again next week, maybe beyond that, I'm not sure. But let's start. I don't know if you still have the handouts from Owen last time. If not, you can just listen. I didn't make any new ones. But we got to the end of the section where he was talking about how to identify a particularly dangerous lust, something that is of great danger to your soul. And that was on page 15 or 16 of the handout I gave you. And we talked about that. So I'm going to pick up after that on chapter 10. In Owen's book on mortification, understanding how dangerous sin is. This is the second step that he gives us in practically in mortifying sin. We should understand how dangerous sin is and how much guilt and evil come as a result of sin. So what Owen gives us in mortification is that we have to get a clear and abiding sense upon our minds and consciences of the guilt and danger and evil of that sin with which you are perplexed. So you have to take it seriously. That's what he's saying. You have to think about it deeply and take sin seriously. That we should fill our minds with a sense of the guilt of sin. We tend to minimize sin, don't we, and its guilt. We say that it's a small thing. That actually, the fact of the matter is, health and protection in the Christian life comes from maximizing a sense of the danger of sin. Now, we're a little uncomfortable with this, aren't we? We think we should be past this. Should be past worrying about the guilt of sin. Why would we think that? Why do people say they get uncomfortable when I say that Christians need to think much about the guilt of sin? Why do they say that that doesn't seem right? We're forgiven. We're not under any condemnation, and therefore, why should we have to ponder this? But that's not at all the way that the New Testament approaches it. Rather, if you look in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is telling us if our right hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off and throw it away. It's better for us to enter life with one part of the body than to have two parts of our body, two hands, and be thrown into hell. You say, now, Jesus, why are you talking to believers about hell? But he didn't shy away from doing this, not at all. And so I think it's very important for us to get a clear and abiding sense of the guilt of sin. The goal, therefore, would be to give our heart no room for making excuses so sin will have a chance to prevail. We want, therefore, to think much about the guilt of sin. This is exactly the way that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us to avoid certain types of sins, even as Christians. He says this kind of thing: it is because of these sins that the wrath of God is coming. So don't do them. It doesn't mean you are going to drink of the cup of God's wrath. That would be unbiblical, because there is no condemnation, so we are not going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank that for us. But we should realize it is because of these kinds of sins that the wrath is coming, therefore we shouldn't do them. You see the difference, and that's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming, therefore do not be partners with them. Do you see how it works? And so we should realize that these are the very sins that put our Savior on the cross. And so we should hate them. These are the sins that caused him to have to drink the cup of wrath. And so of itself we should be hating sin. Also, we should realize that sin is very dangerous. There's a danger of sin, a gradual hardening that would go to sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, so that as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is very tricky, a very deceptive thing. And so it's dangerous. And it can gradually lead us astray. There's also the danger of temporal or time-based corrections from the Lord, also known as what? What do you call that when God corrects you regarding sin? Yeah, discipline. Do you fear the Lord's discipline? You should. I mean, when you stop and think about it, the fact is that God has full reign over everything in your life. Everything that's valuable to you is a gift from God, and He can take it away. He doesn't owe it to you anyway. I know it's around the time of the 4th of July, and we tend to think of things like inalienable rights. Could somebody tell me what one of those might be? What is an inalienable right? Something we absolutely can demand before God, and He must give it to us. I can't think of a single thing like that, except perhaps wrath and hell. And that's the very thing we would never want, and so we wouldn't want to demand that. And even that He won't give us now in Christ, because it would be unjust to His Son. And so there are no inalienable rights for Christians. Nothing we can stand and say, absolutely, it's just for you to give me this. And so I guess for me, I would say that we very much want to be aware of the guilt and of the danger of sin and protect ourselves from it, that we would be on guard at all the time. You know, you look at David's life, all right? He's a great warning, isn't he? This is a man that walked with the Lord and had a heart after God and courageously served Him in his generation until a certain point, the point in which he sinned with Bathsheba. And so many hard things came to him as a result of that. So many things. And one preacher once said, you know, people talk frequently and almost in a glib fashion. Well, David committed that sin with Bathsheba, and he was forgiven, and God accepted him. And the preacher said, you know, it is a very easy thing to imitate David in his sin. It's a very hard thing to imitate him in his repentance. It's a rare person who's going to repent like David did. And even with that repentance, that brokenness, look at what happened in his life after that. The grief and pain, starting with the rape of his daughter by one of his sons, and going on through the murder of that one who did that terrible thing by Absalom, then Absalom's estrangement from David all those many years, and all the havoc that Absalom caused in Israel because of his estranged relationship with his father, to the point really where he literally was trying to kill his father and take his throne, and a whole war that came as a result, and then after that others raised up and to fight against David. It was almost like a lifetime of discipline from then on out. Really, really tough. And I'm saying, do you really want to go through that? And so you should load up your mind and get a clear sense, an abiding sense of the danger of sin. Why? So you don't have to go through it. Think about it ahead of time. Ponder and say, do I really want to do this? And there's a danger of a loss of peace and ultimately of eternal condemnation. You say, no, wait a minute. I thought you said that's the very thing we're free from. Well, my question is, and we're going to get to this later with assurance, how do you know you're free from condemnation? How do you know you are? We know that Christians are free, but how do you know you're a Christian? And if you start sinning in this way, and there's this long-standing pattern of sin, after a while you start saying, on what am I basing my confidence? How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I prayed that prayer. Well, listen, you know, the fact of the matter is all kinds of people did the kinds of things you did, and now you are living in open rebellion against God. How could you have any ground for assurance? And we're going to talk about that later on. But the fact of the matter is, these things are before us. So therefore, don't sin. We can't afford it. We just can't afford it. Grace has never been given to us that we would have a permission to sin. That's not what grace is for. It's never been given for that, ever. And so therefore, we need to be very much on guard about the danger and the evil of sin. All right, now in chapters 11 through 13, he gives a series of directions, just one after the other, very quickly, on how to mortify sin. And I'm just going to read through them, and then I'm going to stop and take questions, and we'll be done with mortification. Okay? So direction, the third direction is, he says, I'm on the bottom of page 17 if you still have the outline. If not, just listen. Labor to load your conscience with the guilt of sin, especially using the terrors of the law and the shame of failing in the gospel to do so. Now, for me, this is kind of controversial advice. You know, he skates a little close to the edge of losing the freedom that we have in justification that Luther gave us back, justification by faith alone. So I think it's possible to go too far in some of these things. But at the same time, you see what he's trying to do. Protect yourself from the sin so that you think much about the danger of it. The fourth direction, he says, is get a constant longing and breathing after deliverance from the power of sin. Work diligently to inflame your heart after freedom. Long sigh and cry out. You know what I'm talking about? To yearn to be free from sin. To think that one of the most delicious and one of the most attractive aspects of heaven is freedom from temptation forever. Isn't that something? And to be hungry for that, that's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be filled. To actually have a yearning and a longing to be free forever from sin, to be free from it. When you feel that, feed it. Say, oh, Lord, and cry out in your prayer life. Say, God, that I would be forever free from sin, forever free. And to have a sense of the yearning for that. Fifth direction he gives us is determine if the sin is lodged in your natural temperament. You know, if you were to say something like, well, it's just who I am. I'm given to naturally to angry outbursts. I just have a short temper. I'm Irish, you know, or whatever. You know, I have red hair, you know. Well, you could say quickly, okay, you're just making excuses. God doesn't give us permission if we're Irish or have red hair or if we grew up in an angry family to give in to anger. He's not given us that permission, okay? But what Owen does here is he says, however, if it is your natural temperament, be aware of it. It's been proven over a long pattern of behavior, you know, that this is who you are. That doesn't give you freedom and permission to do it. It should actually make you all the more diligent in that area to say, this is a weak area for me. This is a weakness. And so he says, be aware of who you are. Be aware of your natural temperament. You know, there's some things that absolutely are not tempting for me. They just aren't. You could say, well, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's important. I'm not minimizing that, but I've proven that I am just not tempted to steal somebody else's wallet. I just am not. I mean, I've seen them around. I've had opportunities. There's just almost no pull whatsoever for me to steal from anybody. I just don't feel that. But I do have weaknesses in other areas. And if I were in that exact same level of temptation in that area, I would probably crumble. And so it's good for you to know yourself. It's good for you to know the areas that you're weak in. Six, he says, study the patterns of sin and temptation that work successfully against you. And watch more diligently for these. He basically says, know your enemy. Now, he goes on at length in this other treatise on temptation. I think it's wise, almost military. You know, one of the great things about Robert E. Lee is that he knew every Union general, and he knew what their tendencies were. And as a result, he was able to take great risks, let's say, in the face of McClellan, because he knew that he was very slow to move and very cautious. And so as a result, he gained some great advantages because he knew these men. He knew them well. And I think in the same way, we kind of need to know how the devil has worked successfully. Don't just confess the sin. After you've confessed it, say, Lord, take me by the hand now and show me what happened. What happened over the last 6 hours to bring me to that point? What did he do? All right? Certain thoughts, certain insinuations, certain physical things. I was fatigued. I was tired. Then this happened. And then when this occurred, then it brought me into this state of mind. And then as a result, I was more susceptible to that. Study it. Find out what happened. Don't be too quick. Yes, you're forgiven. All right? But let's learn so that it doesn't happen again. So he says, study your enemy. Try to find out what he did. And then I like this one. Seventh direction, rise mightily against the first actings of thy distemper. Its first conception, suffer it not to get the least ground. It is impossible to fix bounds for sin. Okay? In other words, when it first starts moving on you, that's when you need to defeat it. Nip it in the bud, isn't that a common expression, right? Hebrews says, let not a root of bitterness grow up, which causes trouble and defiles many. You know, just as that plant is first starting to grow, that's the time to pull it up by the roots. Not when it's had the chance to establish a root system in your life and a habit pattern. I mean, just nail it at the start. I give an analogy here from World War II, where Field Marshal Erwin Rommel in 1944 was inspecting the beaches in Normandy and the northern coast, as everybody knew there was an Allied invasion coming. There's no way you could hide that. You know, how two million soldiers in southern England and planes and tanks and whatever. Everybody knew it was coming. The question is where and when, but he was inspecting the walls and he said, basically, this battle will be won or lost on the beaches. Because once they gain a beachhead and start to push in, we're fighting a two-front war and it's over. So we've got to win on the beaches. Well, I'm not rooting for the Nazis. I'm just saying that that same logic has to work concerning sin in your life. You've got to win on the beaches. Because once it starts to take root in your life, it gets harder and harder and harder to fight. Is that not true? Haven't you found that? And I mean, early on, this wasn't an issue, but now look what's happened. We're already in this pattern, and the habits start to build up. So just as soon as you see a moving of sin in your life, rise mightily against it and push against it. The eighth direction he gives is to meditate on the glory of God for the express purposes of debasing one's own pride. Think much about God's glory. Think much about your own humiliation and your own weakness. The great enemy of all true spiritual growth is pride, which is a sense of independence from God, isn't it? A sense you don't need God. Let me ask you a question. How long do you think you'd last if God gave the devil full reign in your life? No hedge of protection. Do anything that he wants at all. How long do you think you'd last? He'd kill you. That's right. And what would be the state of your soul before your death? You might be blaspheming Christ. You have no idea what he could do. No idea. Look how low he brought Peter in one night. In one night, look what he did to Peter. And were it not for Christ's prayer for protection, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, his faith would have failed. I just guarantee it. But the Lord would not permit that level of temptation in Peter's life. Would not allow it, just up to a point. And then it was finished, all right? But the fact of the matter is, we are totally dependent on God in this fight, aren't we? Totally dependent. We cannot do it on our own. And so meditate on that much. Think much. And then number nine, the ninth direction, take heed or be careful that you speak not peace to yourself before God does. In other words, don't be too hasty. Say, it's all, coast is clear, I'm fine, I'm free. Let God speak peace to your soul. You continue to labor against sin. Listen to what he says to your soul. All right, now, those are a series of directions. And here's the point he makes in his final chapter. This is how you get ready to mortify sin. It is not the mortification itself. You say, wow, I have to do all that just to get ready? Yes, that's what you have to do. When does mortification occur? At the moment of temptation, right? That's when you must win the battle. These are things you do ahead of time to enable you to win the battle. Now, if you say, wow, all this stuff I have to do, well, listen, do you want to keep losing to temptation? You want to keep giving in? No. You've got to fight. You've got to stand firm. And these are directions he's given to enable us to stand firm in the day of testing. As it says in Ephesians 6, talk about putting on the spiritual armor. After you have done everything to stand. We don't do anything, and then we don't stand. You know what I'm saying? Oh, what happened to me? You didn't prepare. And so you got your lunch handed to you. Thankfully, dying, we live again. And so the Lord raises us up the next day, and here we are. And so the devil can't get rid of us. Not so easily. And so, again, we fight, and we survive to fight another day, but you just paid a price because you weren't ready to fight your battle. And so what he's saying is, after you've done everything, then you can stand. And stand firm, you must. And resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I look forward to that, right? And to put on your spiritual armor and resist, stand firm. So much for Owen. Any questions about mortification? Any questions at all? Yes?
Yeah, I've got a few.
A few? Okay.
All right. Regarding the ninth direction.
Right.
One of the things that I struggle with in my personal life is the proper attitude of repentance once I see it.
Right.
I read in Brother Lawrence, his book on the practice of the God.
Right.
It seemed almost like he said he would confess, Lord, this is just the way I'm always going to do it, but for you, I've been doing this,
Yeah, it's a real challenge. But first of all, I'm glad you're even wrestling with it. You know, the evangelical answer is that 1 John 1:9 cleans up every mess, and you don't even need to think or do anything. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's true, but he says a few verses later, dear friends, I've written this to you so that you will not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But my feeling is we're just too light and easy. It's like it's not the Ajax Wonder Cleaner that comes out after all the terrible mistakes of your life and cleans it up. It is that, but that's not what it's meant for. And so I think what Owen's giving us here is think what's happening to you. Take your life seriously. Time matters. Temptations matter. What you actually chose to do matters. And I think what you have to do is, to some degree, there's a sense of going down before you can really go up. There's a sense in which there is an abasement and a basing of our pride before we can really have a sense of the glory of God. And the two are related. I mean, who went higher in this life, in one sense, than the Apostle Paul? He was shown visions of a third heaven, right? I mean, he went up to heaven, in effect. I guess you could say that John did the same thing. But he says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows, who saw visions that I can't put into words, or he can't put into words. He was coy that way because you're not really sure it's him, but it's him. And then he says, to keep me, and that's how I know it's him, from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So there's the up and there's the down. He's gone up high, but he also has to be humbled. And so I guess what I'm saying is we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may lift us up. Now, what is that due time? Let him say. He will speak peace to your soul. Trust him. But just say, Lord, here I am confessing the sin, and I'm grieved by it. I'm sorry that it's like this, that I am this low. And you know, it is true, isn't it, after all? We are responsible for our sins. And yes, it is true that even after all the biblical training we've got, after all the years of walking, we did that still, again. So is it really that harmful for us to tell God that? And to say, I'm sorry about it, and it hurts me emotionally to have to tell you this, that I've done this again? I don't think there can be any damage done to the soul by that. As long as you recognize that the whole time you're a child of God, totally forgiven. Totally forgiven and freed. And so the danger comes if you start to slide into a justification by works where you're saying, I've got to get up to a certain level before I'll be forgiven. That is false. Where you got to abase and humble yourself or God won't forgive you. That is when you get into that whole Catholic mortification thing. That's false. Any other questions? Yeah, I mean, I mentioned two times ago that it's a big yes rather than a big no. And the yes of the Holy Spirit drives out the no. And in other words, what I'm saying is you can't just not do all these things and just be kind of empty in your life. Instead, what happens is the fruit of the Spirit so overflows that you're not hungry for those things anymore. So, you know, Piper's right. Really, what ends up happening is there's what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a greater affection. It's just more, it's everything God has is better than the counterfeit Satan gives us anyway, right? And so we just, at that moment of temptation, you say, what is the thing that Satan's counterfeiting? Let's just go get the real thing. You know, what's the real thing? He's counterfeiting something here. You know, let's go get the real thing. All right, let's say you're talking about earthly power or ambition, whatever. Okay, how much better can you get than sitting on Christ's throne as he sits on his Father's throne? You can't do better than that. All authority in heaven and earth is his. If I get to sit on Christ's throne with him, you can't go higher than that. Am I satisfied with that? Is that enough for me? Or, you know, lust is a counterfeit of married love. You know, go for what God has given, you know, and then the others are driven out. That's a great insight. In other words, just say, this is coming to me as a lie and a counterfeit. Piper puts it this way. I love this. Sin is what the heart does when it's no longer satisfied with God. Isn't that strong? I mean, that's what you do when God isn't enough. And I was talking to somebody a while ago who had been dragged into some patterns that were really damaging, and this person definitely, in my mind, a believer, but very, very much not acting like it at a certain point. And I said to that individual, you weren't satisfied with Christ, were you? Christ wasn't enough for you. Brought tears to his eyes, and it's true. That's what we do when we're not, Christ isn't enough anymore. It's a good question. Anything else on mortification? Okay. I mean, I think we've accomplished our goal if you just realize there's a war on and realize that you've got to fight, even as a believer that's totally forgiven. Yeah, go ahead.
One more question about the third direction.
Third? Okay. For me, it is. I mean, I was under the pile a little bit after I read Owen the first time. I was like, oh my goodness. You know, it almost felt like legalism to me, but go ahead. That's a good point. One great verse to keep in mind is that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Amen, hallelujah, end of story. He doesn't. And so there are actually many crop failures in one sense. We plant all kinds of seeds and God says, this isn't going to grow. I'm not going to let this happen. And he'll Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. There's a crop failure for you. Praise God for that. You know, now obviously that's going to only be completed on Judgment Day at the end. But I guess in a way what I'm saying is I don't think it's reasonable for us to walk around in total constant fear even of the discipline of God. I don't think we should do that. I think what we should do is go into our prayer closets when our consciences are bothering us and when the Spirit's convicting us and do work in there. And when we're done, get up from it and go on in freedom. And if the Lord chooses to discipline us, it's only because He loves us. And even that we should welcome. Say, Lord, you know, it's just like we say, the wounds of a friend are good. I'll not reject them. I'll accept them. Whatever God wants to bring my way, I'm glad. I'm not afraid of it. Let him, you know, like David said, even when he was faced with a terrible choice of having to flee before his enemies or a terrible plague for 3 days or some other third option, they're all bad. He said, let us fall into the hands of God, for His mercy is great. Well, how does he know that? Well, he knows it from years of walking under God's discipline. He said, God is a very merciful God, and he's going to get sick of this plague before even I do. He's going to say, enough is enough. I can't take it. And that's exactly what happened. David knew God well. And he says, they're suffering enough, and he stops it. And so I don't think we should walk around in fear of discipline if we've done our closet work. But if you're just kind of arrogant and high-handed in your sin, well, you know, that's part of what God's going to have to do in your heart, to humble you and to take it seriously. It's a serious thing when a Christian sins. Yeah, Landis.
Andy, I guess that whole thing would kind of bother me too. And scriptures that I've meditated on a lot, kind of refuting that, as it were Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, mm-hmm. but under grace. Mm-hmm. And then coupling that from another place where it talks about His kindness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And He doesn't treat us as our sins deserves, mm-hmm. and He mm-hmm. does forgive us often without any consequences. Mm-hmm. And you know, that to me has mm-hmm. been so motivational and overcoming.
That is true. And there's another one. I don't know if I'll be able to put my hands on it, but I think it has to do with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, where you know, He's talking about. Yeah, I don't know that I'll be able to find it quickly, but yeah, here it is. And I don't know if I'm interpreting this right, but he talks, you know how in 1 Corinthians he talks about people who are weak and sick and some have fallen asleep because they didn't eat the Lord's Supper properly? Now there's a discipline, death, you know. And when God kills a Christian, it's His way of saying, I have seen the rest of your life on earth in my mind and it's not worth living. I mean, that's shocking. But for God just out of grace to say, look, you know, you could have lived another 30 years and all you would have done is dishonor to my name and to the church and it's not worth living and so you're done. And I think, wow, I mean, don't let that happen to me. But he says a number of you are weak and sick too. Some have fallen asleep, but a number are weak and sick. But then he says in this next verse, this is 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Wow, that's a very important and very practical verse. You get busy on yourself in your prayer closet and God will stay His hand. He doesn't need to do it. You've done it yourself. You know what I'm saying? You've done the hard work in your heart to bring yourself to a humbling and to a brokenness and a sadness over the sin, and He doesn't need to work on you anymore. The work is done. He just wants to make you a spiritual beggar who humbles himself under His mighty hand and who recognizes your need for grace. And when you're genuinely at that point, then he doesn't need to do anything more. Why bring more grief? He doesn't enjoy bringing Christians into sorrow and sadness. I have come that they may have life and have it fully. But he will do that if you're hard-hearted and high-handed in your sin. If you just are arrogant and presuming on his grace, he'll bring you down. But I think 1 Corinthians 11:31 is an important verse. If I'm interpreting properly, basically it's, if you know you're doing wrong, judge yourself. Judge yourself. Deal with yourself. Discipline yourself. Bring yourself under discipline. And God won't need to discipline you. So, anyway, those are some thoughts. Any other questions about mortification other than a whole lifetime worth? It's a fight, isn't it? It's a fight. It's a serious fight. But I'll tell you this. This church will not go any further than mortification will take its individual members, including me. You know, if I'm not walking in mortification, if I've got secret sins and they're, you know, ruining my life, we're not going far as a church. This is very much where it's at. Owen was right when he said that the health and strength and vigor, and I would add fruitfulness, of a Christian life very much depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. So we've got to do this. So good. Well, let's go on, and I think in a timely way, to look at assurance of salvation. Because, you know, he's like, oh, please, how do I know if I'm a Christian, you know? It's like, wow, I've got all this sin in my life, you know? And that's where the sweetness, I don't think there's any group that has done as good work on assurance of salvation as the Puritans. I mean, they just excellent, excellent, careful thinkers in assurance. And there's no book, I think, that does as good a job as this one, Heaven on Earth. Heaven on Earth. Okay, so look at the outline I've given you. Thomas Brooks says, assurance is a believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. Isn't that beautiful? Assurance is your ark, right? And you can sit there in the midst of a storm-tossed life and world, peaceful. Now, I talked to Jeremy today, my secretary, and he said, do you really think Noah was sitting placid and peaceful on that ark? I said, well, I don't know, but it's an image anyway. I mean, I certainly would rather be on the ark than out of the ark, all right? I mean, so it's much more peaceful in the ark than it was out of the ark. So, anyway, it's a good image. And in the preface, he tells us the nature of assurance. Now, the first thing he does, what Brooks does, is he talks about the nature of the state of grace. What that means is being a Christian. That's a Puritan way of saying being born again, being a Christian, being in the state of grace. Or Luther would put it, being justified by faith apart from works of the law. To have this justification, to be regenerate, a child of God, that's what we mean. Now, to be in a state of grace is to be miserable no more. It is to be happy forever. A soul in this state is a soul near and dear to God. It is a soul much loved and very highly valued of God. And it is a soul housed in God. It is a soul safe in the everlasting arms. Isn't that sweet? To just be safe in God. To be safe in the everlasting arms. That's the state of grace. But what he says, that one of the foundational ideas here, is that assurance is actually, in one sense, separate from that. It's a separate thing. It's connected, definitely, but it's separate. The additional blessing of knowing that you're in a state of grace. That's what we call assurance. Okay? The being in the state of grace will yield a man heaven hereafter. But the seeing of himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. And that's why it's called heaven on earth. Heaven on earth is assurance. To know that you're going to heaven when you die. That's assurance. It will render him doubly blessed, blessed in heaven and blessed in his own conscience. And so he gives us a definition of assurance. Assurance is a reflex act of a gracious soul whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state. It is a sensible feeling and experimental discerning of man's being in a state of grace. In other words, you feel and know of yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm a child of God. To feel and to know that, that's what we're talking about when you talk about assurance. And of his having a right to the crown of glory. And this rises from the seeing in himself, the special, peculiar, and distinguishing graces of Christ in the light of the Spirit of Christ, or from the testimony and report of the Spirit of God. And one of the great things that I think a pastor can do, a careful thinking pastor, is to describe what these graces are. What are the marks of regeneration in a soul? What does God do when he saves somebody? What can we look at inside ourselves to say, I know that he has saved me because I see these things in my life? What are these graces? We're going to talk about this in Brooks. He gives us a good list of these marks of regeneration. We're talking to Scott Markley, and we were talking about, you know, we go out with these tracks and all that, but it seems like one of the tracks we need to ride is, what are the marks of regeneration? Because we go out there and everybody's a Christian. Everybody. Everybody you meet. And even when you start talking about, you know, the peculiarities and particularities of the gospel, you know, trusting in Christ and repenting and, you know, oh yeah, I've done that. I did that. I do it all the time or whatever. I don't know. They just have these ways of talking. It's like, you know, they're not saved, but you can't get at it, you know? And so one of the things that the Puritans did so well is say, what does God do in a soul when he saves them? What are these marks? Well, assurance is to know what they are and to see them in yourself. To see those marks in yourself, that's assurance. And it's something the Spirit of God does. So therefore, we're really talking about two different things, but very much related. Justification and assurance. Do you see that? The distinction between the two. To be justified means that God has declared you not guilty of all your sins. That you are totally forgiven. You're seen in Christ. You're seen as righteous as Christ. You can't have a better standing before God than you do. Can't. That's justification, right? Assurance means you know that. You know it. It's true of you. You see the difference there, the distinction, okay? And so it says, it is one thing for me to have grace. It is another thing for me to see my grace. It is one thing for me to believe, and another thing for me to believe that I do believe. It is one thing to have faith, and another thing to know that I have faith. Assurance flows from a clear, certain, evident knowledge that I have grace. Okay? Now, what are the blessednesses of assurance? Well, many. It's a rich state to be in. Assurance is the beauty and top of a Christian's glory in this life. It is usually surrounded with the strongest joy, with the sweetest comforts, and with the greatest peace. It is a pearl that most want. Want, I think, there means lack. Puritans use the word that way. It is a pearl that most lack, a crown that few wear. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not a common thing. Assurance is not the essence of a Christian. It is required to the well-being, to the comfortable and enjoyable being of a Christian, but it's not required to the being of the Christian. A man may be a true believer and yet would give all the world were it in his power to know that he's a believer. Now, I have heard speakers say something like the following. 99% sure is 100% lost. A speaker who's spoken in our pulpit recently has said that kind of thing. Is it true? If you're not 100% sure, you're 100% lost? Well, what would Brooks say, at least? I don't know what you would say, but what would Brooks say? We've already seen one page of what he would say. He would say that's utterly false. You can definitely be justified and be going through circumstances in your life, you know, probably through your own sin or whatever, but just various things where your assurance is pretty low. You see what I'm saying? And I think, therefore, assurance very much waxes and wanes. Assurance very much comes and goes. Assurance is very much like the stock market, whereas your justification, your position with God, is nothing like that at all. Can't be. You see that, don't you? You're either justified or you're not. But your assurance really does wax and wane. It really does get stronger and weaker. Yeah.
You know, 2 Peter, of course,
chapter 1:9
says that he that lacks in sin is blind, not seeing fire, has forgotten
his present, his old sin. Yes. Yes.
So Peter would
too. Peter would too, and that's a good thing. Okay. That's a good thing. I think 2 Peter 1 is exactly about assurance. It says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, what is that? Work on assurance. That's what we're doing with heaven on earth. We're working on assurance. So he says, be diligent, be hasty, be zealous, work hard that your calling and election would be sure. And so therefore, justification absolutely is not by works, but assurance is very much connected to works. Do you see that? Your assurance is going to go down if you start sinning. And if you keep sinning, your assurance will keep going down and may even accelerate down. And if you continue even more to harden your heart, your assurance may bottom out. You may not even know that you're a Christian at all. And yet you are. And then You'll start to bounce and you'll start to say, what am I doing? Like the prodigal son, you'll come to yourself. You'll say, what kind of life am I living? You'll weep bitter like Peter did that night, and you'll come back and you'll start to repent if you're truly born again, right? So what I'm saying is that this assurance, it does come and go. There was a question. Yes. Yes, you. Go ahead. It is a form of unbelief. It is a form of unbelief. It is. You know, and he's going to talk about that. But we are, to some degree, unbelievers, aren't we? Do you believe everything that you should about God? Is your faith as strong? Jesus says, you have faith like a mustard seed. You can throw this mountain into the ocean. I mean, my goodness, that, to me, you look at the things that people like George Mueller did by faith, and I wonder if I even have faith when I look at that. Brooks is going to talk about just the depression that comes when you look either at the commands of God and the kind of lifestyle that we should have, or just the performance of other very mature Christians, and we say, oh, I'm nothing like them. I must not be a Christian. And so we'll talk about that. But it's connected to, in some way, to unbelief. Okay. So this is just the preface. We're not getting through all this tonight, but that's all right. I knew we were going to do more of heaven and earth next week. Let's start with proofs that assurance is even possible. Let's start there, okay? Now, I come from the Roman Catholic Church, my Roman Catholic background, okay? Now, in the Council of Trent, which is their official response to the Protestant Reformation, they utterly, unequivocally denied that assurance of salvation was possible. As a matter of fact, if anyone said they had assurance of salvation, let them be accursed. That's what they said. And the reason they said that is that they were semi-Pelagian. And Pelagians basically say that man is essentially free, essentially born good, learns how to do evil in his life, and at any moment has freedom to say yes or no to sin. Arminianism is a semi-Pelagian position. We're going to talk later about how assurance absolutely cannot relate to Arminianism. They will not encourage you to have assurance of salvation. They'll tell you not only is it impossible, but it's not even desirable that you should have assurance of salvation. You need to keep cranking it out, brothers and sisters. Okay? And they think that if you have assurance, you're going to use it for sin. And so they'll keep it away, and just like the, you know, like the dog races where that rabbit runs around, you know, it's like just keep you running because, you know, if we ever, you know, you ever get the rabbit, the race is over. I mean, then they'll realize I'll never run again because it wasn't worth getting. But anyway, but the rabbit's always just ahead of the dogs, you know, and so that's the Arminian kind of view is like got to keep them running because, and that's the whole thing. Assurance is not only not possible, it's not desirable. The Roman Catholic version or view has that same approach. So what we have to do is say, okay, we're talking about assurance of salvation. Is it even something we should have? Is it biblical to know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Is this biblical? Yes, it is. It is, absolutely. Well, let's look at it. He gives us 10 assurances. See, the Puritans never did in 2 steps what they could do in 10. All right, so I mean, it's much better than if you can do it in 20, that's even better. All right, so he gives us 10 ways that we can know. First, Romans 8, the basis of assurance, Romans 8, 32 through 34. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And we could go on. The end of Romans 8. Let me ask you a question. What is Paul, through the Spirit, laboring to do to you there? What does he want you to have? He wants you to have assurance. Could it even be denied? You read Romans 8 and say, this has got to be the assurance chapter. And it is. I mean, nothing in all creation, height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think, my question there is, what is Paul trying to do? And that will give you the clear idea that God's giving you assurance. And that's exactly where Brooks starts in Romans 8. It is clear that Paul intends his words of assurance to be generally for all Christians and not just for a special class of Christians, not just for super Christians. This is for us all, for all of us. And so assurance is definitely possible because that's what Paul's seeking to give us in Romans 8. Generally, in all, the purpose of Scripture is to help believers obtain assurance. Not just Romans 8, but all Scripture tends toward this direction. All of it. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see that? Okay? Now, I think the testing assurance book is 1 John. How do we know? This is how we know what love is, or this is how we know and can assure our hearts in His presence, if we have love for the brothers, or if we obey His commandments, or there's a certain series of things He does for us in 1 John so that we can assure ourselves. But the summation of it all, 1 John 5:13, I've written this whole letter, not just verse 11 and 12 like Campus Crusade's tract gives the indication. It's really the whole letter. I've written all of 1 John to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's His purpose. And I could expand that over the whole 66 books of the Bible. That is what the Bible is given to us for, ultimately. Brooks put it this way, it is the very drift and design of the whole Scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ, then to an acceptance of Christ, and then to build them up to a sweet assurance of their actual interest in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Scripture's here for. First we find out who Christ is, then we accept Him as our Savior, and then we're fully assured that we have an interest in Him. Interest means like we bought stock in the company. That's the way the Puritans use that. To have an interest in Christ means you're in. You're like whatever share owner of Motorola or whatever. You know what I'm saying? You bought stock in the company. You're in. You're a child of God. So that's what it means. So the Scripture's given for that. Martin Luther, in typical incautious statement, but I like it anyway. I would not live in paradise without the Word, but with the Word I could live in hell itself. Like I said, typically incautious, but we get the point, all right? The point is that the Word gives us everything we need. That's what he's getting at there. All right, Brooks says in Scripture, God has given us His Word, His oath, His seal, that our consolation may be strong and that our salvation may be sure. Now, here is the nature of the agony that we have if we don't have assurance. Listen to this, and this is very insightful, I think, on Brooks' part. It is not enough to raise strong consolation in my soul, barely to know that there are mines of gold, mountains of pearl, heaps of treasure, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not enough to know that such exists. You can see why. Well, what good is that going to do me if I don't have some of it, right? It's not enough to just know that it's out there. But I have to know, it is the knowledge of my interest, that is ownership in these things, that raises joy in my soul. To know that there are such things and that I have no interest in them is rather a vexation than a consolation to me. To know that there is a feast of choicest delicacies, but not a taste for me. That there are pleasant fountains and streams, but I must perish for thirst in a wilderness. To know that there are royal robes for others, but I must die in my rags. To know that there is a pardon for others, but I must be turned off the ladder of life. Such knowledge as this may well add to my vexation, but it will not add to my consolation. Isn't that true? Well, what good is it to know that there is a feast at the wedding banquet of the Lamb if you don't know that you have a place card and a seat at it? I think it actually would be a torment. And frankly, I think that even if there were no hell, if you were sustained an existence on the outside of the celebration of heaven, it would be tormenting enough almost. You know? I mean, this makes sense. Have you ever seen, for example, like pictures in 1975 of the people who are trying to escape from Saigon, and they're holding on to the last leg of the helicopter as the last helicopter goes off? It's not enough to know that there's a beautiful country in America where there isn't a civil war going on and where you could actually set up and maybe prosper and have a good life for your family. You need to know, am I on that helicopter? Because it just would torment me to know that I could have been and missed it. Can you imagine what it would be like even if there were no hell at all, to miss heaven? To be on the outside, to hear the joy, the celebration, and never see any of it, to never taste any of it, to be on the outside. I think you can turn the whole thing around and say, even if there were no heaven, to hear the screams of torment and know that I wasn't there is joy and bliss enough. And so every person in heaven has a double blessing. They missed hell as well. And every person in hell has a double curse. They missed heaven as well. Isn't that terrible? When you stop and think about it, the people in hell, not only are they suffering torment, but they don't get heaven either. And so for me, I think assurance must be, am I included? Is there some for me? Do I get some? And the question that you have to ask is, how can I know personally that I have a share in the kingdom? Not just Don't tell me how great the kingdom is and how wonderful and there's full forgiveness and that we can sit on Christ's throne and all that. How do I know that I'm included in that? Isn't that the issue of assurance? And that's what Brooks is getting at. Now, third proof. First is that Romans 8 gives us this purpose of all scriptures to help believers obtain assurance. Thirdly, many believers have obtained assurance and they write about it in scripture. For example, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Isn't that the point? I will be there. How my heart yearns within me. That is a great statement of assurance, right? He says, I know even though I'm going through a really tough time right now in my life, in the end, I will see God in a resurrection body, no less. Old Testament believer. Here's a guy that just knew God. And he knew that death could not be God's final word on the human body. And so he believed in a physical resurrection. And so even though worms are eating my body, in my flesh I will see God. That's assurance, isn't it? Or how about Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Those are words of assurance. I'm going to have a house. Now, he's talking about a resurrection body there, but he's saying, my body's getting destroyed. Outwardly, I'm perishing, but I'm going to get something later on. We know it, he says, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know. Or in 2 Timothy 4:8, you know, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul's got assurance of salvation there, doesn't he? He knows he's going to get something. He's going to get this reward. Or Asaph, for example, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know? He says, when I die, I'm going to see God. He's my portion in heaven. I'm going to have him. Or David, Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's assurance language, isn't it? And there's many other examples. Fourthly, God has promised assurance to his people. Brooks gives us Psalm 84:11, right? The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Is assurance a good thing? Yeah, it is. And I really have a hard time knowing how you can live a good Christian life without it. If you're really not sure whether you're going to hell or not, I mean, I don't know how you could call that a good life. But he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Assurance of salvation must be one of those good things. And it is. Ezekiel 34, many other verses like this. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. And then John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's assurance, isn't it? To have the indwelling Father, Son, and Spirit, because he also says of the Counselor that he will be in you. The world cannot receive him, but the Spirit will be in you. And so we have Father, Son, and Spirit within us, making their home with us and showing themselves to us. That's assurance. It's clearly promised in John 14 and other places too. And the beautiful thing is God keeps his promises. So he has promised assurance and he will do it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of God's promises, they're yea and amen. Now, the springs of assurance, fifthly, the springs of assurance are in the saints. What you need for assurance is in you if you're a child of God already. You know, later on, I'll give it to you right from the start here. You get the image of Hagar, remember, who's fleeing out in the desert, remember? And she thinks she's going to starve and die of lack of water in the desert. And she's sitting right near a spring. You remember? Genesis 21. And Brooks says that's the way many Christians are in assurance. Everything they need is within them. John chapter 4, Jesus said, springs of water will well up within you. You know, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become with him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so you have within you the springs of assurance already. Faith is a spring out of which flows the river of assurance. Brooks, very insightful here. Faith is an appropriating grace. It looks upon God and says with David, "This is God. This God is my God forever and ever, and shall be my guide unto death." Psalm 48:14. It looks. This is speaking of faith now. It looks upon Christ and says with the spouse, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." It looks upon an immortal crown and says with Paul, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of glory." Faith looks upon the righteousness of Christ and says, "This righteousness is mine to cover me." Faith looks upon the mercy of Christ and says, "This mercy is mine to pardon me." Faith looks upon the power of Christ and says, "This power is mine to support me." Faith looks upon the wisdom of Christ and says, "This wisdom is mine to direct me." Faith looks upon the blood of Christ and says, "This blood is mine to save me." That's what faith does. Faith appropriates. It's passive. It receives what God has to give. And so therefore, if you are a believer, you have faith by definition. And therefore, you have already the spring of assurance. Justification is connected to assurance. They're not the same, but they're related. And so we go, you know, and I think most new believers have an immediate assurance, you know, because that's what happens when you're justified. I'm talking about as the journey goes on, your assurance can sadly bottom out. So also a good conscience is a spring of assurance. 1 John 3:21, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Isn't that an important verse? What do you mean? What does that mean, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God? What does that mean?
If we're out of fellowship with God, we just don't have the assurance and confidence.
We don't.
We begin to doubt.
And so how do we do that? By defiling our consciences. And there's only one thing I know that defiles my conscience, and that's my own sin. Nobody else's sin can defile my conscience. You know what I'm talking about, okay? I mean, somebody else, no matter how close they are to me, cannot defile my own conscience. I'm the only one who can do that. The devil can't defile my conscience, okay? But I can. And when my conscience is defiled, what happens to my confidence before God? It goes down the tubes. Not all the way. But if I continue and harden my heart, it'll go lower and lower. It'll keep going. And so basically the deal is, you know, and Brooks puts it very well here, a good conscience and good confidence go together. It says very plainly in Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 36, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." How do we throw away our confidence before God? It's that nasty three-letter word again, sin. It's the only way you can throw away your confidence. He says, don't throw it away. Stand firm, don't sin, your confidence will be richly rewarded. Good things come from a solid assurance, right? And so, a love for saints is another spring of assurance. 1 John 3:14, sorry, it's a typo there. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers, okay? And then, as our brother mentioned earlier, the Spirit of God actually commands you to be assured, commands you toward assurance. Where? 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Spoudazo is the Greek word. It means use all possible haste and speed. Right? Be very diligent and serious in this matter of assurance. Do everything you can to make your calling and your election sure. Right? So that if you're commanded to do something, then I would think we should have it. Right? So the Catholics and the Arminians are wrong. If God's commanding us that we should make our calling and election sure, then surely assurance is one of the good things God has for us, and it's possible to attain. Okay, so the focus of the command is be sure that you're called, be sure that you're elect. Now, the command implies that assurance takes great effort. You say, now wait, I thought we weren't saved by works. No, I said you weren't justified by works. Salvation's bigger than justification. Did you realize that? You actually have to work in your Christian life. How many of you knew that you had to work in your Christian life? All of you do, because you were justified years ago, and it's been hard work ever since, right? Is it hard work to get up and have your quiet time? Is it hard work to put a besetting sin to death? Is it hard work to memorize Scripture? Is it hard work to fast on a fasting and prayer day? Yes. Is it hard work to listen to me? Yes, it is, absolutely. But it's of some benefit, and so you do it. These things are hard work, but they come with it comes benefit. And he's saying, do the work. Because as you do the work in your Christian life, your assurance is going to go up and up and up. It's going to get stronger and stronger. All right, we are, my goodness, out of time. Okay, if with your permission, I'm going to go quickly through the final ways that we know, and you can read the details. The Lord has given us means whereby we can obtain assurance. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8 gives us these. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the commands to self-examination are a means to the end of assurance. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Did you do that on Sunday? If you were here for the Lord's Supper, I hope so. That's an important time. And I'm not acting as a pastor there. I'm a man before God getting myself ready to take the Lord's Supper, lest I eat and drink judgment on myself. You see? And so you have to be very serious in that. So examine yourself, and even more to the point, I think, 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So you're supposed to test yourself to see whether you're a Christian or not. So that implies that assurance is one of those things that is given to us. And then the Lord's Supper is related to assurance. One of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper is the ongoing assurance of saints, right? That's why he gave it. We're not going to be eating the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. We're going to be having the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But assurance comes from the Lord's Supper. We look back to the death of Christ. We look around to the body of Christ, and we're part of it. We look ahead to the second coming of Christ. These are assurance things. And then also the relation of assurance to rejoicing in the Lord. I'm going to stop on this one. Many scriptures portray or command Christians to be lavishly rejoicing in their salvation. Listen to Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How can you do that if you don't have assurance of salvation? If you don't even know whether you're going to go to your reward, right? You get persecuted on earth, but you'll never get it because you're going to spend eternity in hell. How could you possibly obey this command? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. If you never get there, how can you rejoice here on earth? It doesn't make any sense to teach that there's no assurance of salvation. How could you obey this command if there's no assurance? Rejoice and be glad, because when you get to heaven, you're going to get a big reward. Well, how do you know? I don't know if I'm going to get there. Well, then how can I rejoice? I can't. It doesn't make any sense. Or this one, even more pointedly, Luke 10:20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't celebrate that the demons run out when you say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. Hey, that's big and showy, but what really matters is your names are written in heaven. Rejoice about that. You see the point? If assurance of salvation is not permissible, if assurance of salvation is not allowable, as the Arminians and Roman Catholics tell us, then how could this verse be here? Rejoice that your names are now, today, written in heaven and will never be erased. Huh. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can you do that if you have no assurance? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. How can you do that if you have no assurance? Well, we can have assurance. We can. We must have assurance. It's a gift from God. 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always. And so, this is great evidence and proof that there must be assurance of salvation. The last one is just that God makes distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. Throughout the Bible, the good and the wheat and the chaff, if you can't tell the difference between whether you're one or the other, then those verses don't make much sense, do they? So assurance of salvation must be possible. Now, next time I'm going to talk about why K is true, namely, why assurance is not, cannot be for Arminians. What are Arminians? People who focus on human decision, on free will. You came to Christ of your own free will. Of your own free will, you stay in Christ. Therefore, I want to ask you, how do you know your free will is going to be working well 10 years from now? Is that an engine that's going to take you to heaven? How's your will doing? Is it doing well? Is it one of your friends, or is your will somewhat like a rebellious horse that needs training all the time? The fact of the matter is we're kept by God's grace. Assurance is not for Arminians. Assurance is for those who understand the grace of God as it's given to us in Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study on assurance of salvation. We're grateful that you've given us through our brother Thomas Brooks, Lord. You've given us the gift of this careful reasoning, 10 ways that we can know that assurance of salvation is something you desire us to have. Father, I pray that we would not throw away our assurance through sin. I pray that rather we would walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit, as our brother John Owen has taught us, putting sin to death by the Spirit so that our assurance can get stronger and stronger and we can enjoy heaven on earth in one sense. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.